Okay, thank you for coming. Welcome to the Bridge. Can just have a word of prayer before we start the talk this evening. So Lord, we thank you that we can meet here tonight. Pray you'll help us as we look at the subject of the signs of the times and the events of point us towards the return of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the hope we have in you. We pray that you bless the talk and all who hear it, and thank you for this offering. May it be used for your service. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this is Tony Pierce giving the talk for Signs of the Times for July. And we're going to be looking at some of the things happening in the last month, which have pressed themselves upon me. And obviously there's a lot else has happened, so it won't be everything that's happened in the last month, but some of the things which point us to the return of Jesus the Messiah. I read through the Bible every sort of year. I go one chapter of the New Testament, one chapter of the Old Testament generally. And as I was preparing this talk, I was reading through 1 Corinthians. I got to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is basically about relations between men and women and husbands and wives. But in the middle of it, there's this verse which sort of leapt out at me. This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. And the phrase, the time is short, kind of leapt out at me, and I believe that in many ways the time is short. Now you might say, well, this was written nearly 2,000 years ago, so if it was short then, what does that mean about us today? But one sense, the time is always short, our lives are short, and we have to make use of the time which we have here on the earth, because one day our life is going to come to an end and then we have to stand before the Lord and give account for what we've done with our lives. But at the same time, I just felt that this phrase, the time is short, actually does apply to what's happening around us today, and that there are a lot of things which are coming together in the world which point us to the prophecies of the Bible and the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Revelation has a verse which says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which will shortly take place. Again, from God's point of view, shortly can mean quite a long period of time, in our period of time, 2,000 years even, because a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. But from our point of view, I believe that we are living in a time when things are happening, which are pushing us towards the return of Jesus. And in Revelation 12, there's a verse which says, and this actually applies to event which takes place in the middle of the tribulation, but it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. And just putting all those scriptures together, I just felt this urgency that we recognize that we do have a short time, that Jesus is coming, that life is short, that eternity is long, and that this present age at some time will come to an end, and perhaps sooner than we think, things will begin to happen which cause radical changes, complete changes to how we live here on the earth. Now, I'm not telling you when the date of the second coming is. I know that we don't know the day or the hour. And as it says in Matthew's Gospel, that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And there is an event which is going to take place which will change the world so dramatically that nothing which has happened before could even compare with it. And Jesus tells us to be ready for that time. Ready for the rapture or ready for the tribulation. You can take your choice on which one you're ready for. I believe we should be ready for the rapture of the church, when God is going to take those who believe in him to be with him. But also the world should be ready for the time of the tribulation, which in many ways is heading towards us very rapidly. Another verse in Thessalonians says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And as we look at some of the things happening, I believe we can see the seeds being sown for something which would happen very quickly. We could radically change the whole way life carries on here in this planet. Actually, the world is also looking at something which could happen shortly. One of them is Brexit. We are scheduled to leave the European Union in 3 months, October the 31st. And I'll be saying a little bit more about that in a moment. Environmentalists are telling us that we now have not 10 years or 12 years to fix the climate, but 18 months. Whether you believe that or not, a lot of people are saying it. And I'll say a little bit more about that later on. Last month I was speaking about the events in the Middle East, and I mentioned that we came actually within 10 minutes the possibility of a war which could have involved by this time USA, Iran, Israel, Syria, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, and possibly even Russia. It didn't happen because Trump called off his attack on Iran, but the situation remains very tense. We'll be saying a little bit more about that also in a moment. But let's start off with our friends, the European Union. The European Union is a political project, but also I believe it has a spiritual aspect. If you read my last but one, Light for the Last Days, there's a long article there about the European Union and the concept that it's not just political, it's prophesied in the Bible. It ties in with what we read in the book of Daniel concerning the image of gold of Nebuchadnezzar, with the head of gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, and the iron and the clay for the feet, representing four empires which would follow: Babylon, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the legs which represent the Roman Empire, and then the revived Roman Empire, which will be there just before the stone hits the image, according to Daniel, and the stone hitting the image represents the second coming of Jesus the Messiah, at which point the image will be destroyed and the stone will fill the earth, which corresponds to the scripture which tells us that when Jesus returns, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Praise the Lord. But that passage in Daniel says that at the time of the end, then this iron and the clay will be the feature which is of relevance. The feet of iron and clay will be broken in pieces. And Daniel interprets the iron and the clay by saying, the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly fragile, partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw, the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. In these days, the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. The iron and the clay, which come together, but they don't hold together. And it's like an alliance of nations coming together, which has some connection with the previous empire, which was the Roman Empire. So something should come out of the Roman Empire, a revived Roman Empire, if you like, which would be a coming together of nations which don't hold together, but which also come together. So you see two different processes happening, one of nations coming together, the other of nations falling apart. Does that tell you something about what's happening today in the European Union? It's a picture, actually, I believe, of what you see coming together and also falling apart. But also it's part of something much bigger about a global situation in which nations will come together and fall apart at the same time before the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Book of Revelation, you have a passage in chapter 17 which speaks about seven kings, five which have been, one which is, one which is yet to come. One which is, as far as John, who wrote the Revelation, was concerned, was the Roman Empire. One which is yet to come is the revived Roman Empire. And if you read in Revelation 17, out of that revived Roman Empire comes the beast, or the Antichrist, who also comes as the ten kings give their power to the beast. The ten kings, are they ten nations, or is it ten regions of the earth, or is it a committee of ten people who give their power to one who comes at the end of days? It's interesting, if you look at the European Union, you see that they've actually used certain symbols. That's the Tower of Babel, a picture by Bruegel of the Tower of Babel, with used in a European poster saying, Europe, many tongues, one voice. That's the European Council building, which is actually modelled upon the Tower of Babel. And when they asked, why did you model it on the Tower of Babel, they said, what they began to do, we will complete. So it's like it's something which is an ongoing project. That's the picture which is outside the European Council, outside the European Council building, which is Europa riding on a bull from the Greek myth, but a woman riding a beast. Revelation 17, also part of the revelation of the end of days. So is this part of the globalist agenda as well? One of the things which you'll also see if you look into current events and you tie it up with Bible prophecy is at the end of days is going to be what we call a globalist agenda. Agenda to break down the idea of national identity and to merge nations one with another. Open borders, encourage migration. And in this scheme of things, one of the big enemies is nationalism. The idea that you should be loyal to your nation is seen as being racist or fascist even, something which has to be done away with so that all nations are coming together in a multiracial, multicultural, multi-faith unit in which you are citizens not of your country, but are citizens of the union, if you like, and even citizens of the world. In this process, you see that there are trade agreements which are made in order to merge economies, bring them a single currency, and a form of what we call a supranational government, overruling and replacing national governments. And also plan to use into issues, especially the environmental issue, to create the idea that only a global government can solve global problems. The environmental crisis seen as something which knows no borders. So you need an entity which also knows no borders to rule over the nations to sort this out. And many see the European Union as a step along the way, not the final conclusion, but something which is meant to bring the nations together as a block of nations, which would then be paralleled by other blocks of nations to bring about ultimately a global government, solve the problems of the world. A lot of powerful people are pushing this as an idea. You've got globalist organizations like the Bilderbergers who push for the European Union, Council of Foreign Relations in America, calling to bring America into the New World Order. And you've got all these organizations behind the scenes, including United Nations, the papacy as well, the Pope's big on all this, trying to bring about this global situation, global solution to the problems of the world. In the last few years, there have been a couple of spanners in the works. One of them is the election of Donald Trump. I'm not giving you a great sort of spiel about how great Donald Trump is. I have some reservations myself. But if you look at what Donald Trump is saying, basically he's a nationalist. Make America great again. Don't remove borders, put borders up. Keep people out. Don't merge the economies in these trade agreements. Actually make trade agreements which are just based upon the needs of America. And the other big spanner in the works has been Brexit. And if you look at all the establishment media, the BBC, the civil service, the CBI, most of Parliament, the House of Lords, are all solidly against Brexit. And for the last 3 years, we've had difficulties getting Brexit through, partly because you've had all these forces which are giving people the idea that it's a terrible idea and that we should be part of the European Union and be happy with it. And now we have, to the horror of the Remainers, the ultimate Brexiteer, Boris Johnson, as a Prime Minister. Here he is with the Queen, and he's been appointed as our 77th Prime Minister. Somebody sent me an email saying, is 77 a significant number? Yes. Maybe. Seven is a number for God, but who knows? I wouldn't like to get too much into that one. But Boris... What do I think about Boris? What I think about who I would like to be Prime Minister, there are three things I look for. One is that they would have the right idea on Brexit. Second is that they have the right idea on Israel. Third is they'd have the right idea on moral and social issues. On those, Boris has 2 out of 3. He's good on Israel. He's good on moral and he's good on Brexit. He's not good on the moral and social issues, as you see. But you can't get everything. Anyway, whatever, Boris has promised to take the European take UK out of the European Union by October the 31st. Actually got quite a short timetable, that's 3 months, but it's a parliamentary time, there's less than half of that time, because at the moment Parliament's gone into recession, and they won't go back until September the 3rd. From September the 3rd, they'll have 2 weeks before the conference season starts, when they'll also go out of action, so you actually have less than half of that time Parliament will be sitting. So in order to get this done, they've got to work pretty fast, probably between that period in that period, if they want to sabotage Brexit, which they may well try to do. Boris has said he proposed to change Theresa May's deal, remove the Irish backstop, pass a deal and get it through Parliament. If it's not accepted by the EU and by Parliament, then we will leave without a deal on October the 31st. UK to leave EU with or without a deal. Jacob Rees-Mogg has said that according to the present default position, the UK leaves the EU on October the 31st with or without a deal. Parliament hasn't approved a deal by then, and the EU has not secured a change in this default position, then we will leave no matter what opinion Parliament has. To prevent this, Parliament actually needs to change the law or to change the government. So they've got basically that period to do that in. If they haven't done it by then, it'll be really too late after this period starts to do anything about it. So this will be quite an interesting period, 3rd to the 17th of September. Watch that space, see what happens. Jeremy Corbyn says he's going to trigger a no-confidence motion to bring down the government, before which he hopes Tory Remainers will join in with, in which case we'd have an election. The alternative is to change the law. In this case, Boris would also have to change, call for an election, flush out the Tory Remainers, make a pact perhaps with the Brexit Party, win it, and then reverse the law, and we leave the European Union. What's going to happen, I don't know, because I'm not a prophet, but I can see that there are certain things which are likely to happen, and on odds, I would say it's most likely that we will leave the European Union on the 31st of October without a deal. That's what I think looks like being the most likely outcome. If you think that's good, then praise the Lord. If you think it's going to be a disaster, as we're being told by the media and everything, then you better start to, I don't know what to do, stockpiling all the things we're going to lose if we don't get it. What they're not telling us much about is another event which is going to happen on October the 31st and November the 1st, which is a change in the leadership of the European Union, which tells you something about where it's going. This is not a terribly flattering description of what's going to happen. I'd like a wake-up call. The EU will now be headed by a corrupt German minister, a failed German Belgian PM, Spanish politician famous for repression in Catalonia, French finance minister convicted of negligence of $417 million of taxpayers' money, all of them unelected and unaccountable. Actually, when I was on the book table last week, there's a Jewish guy I know who's a communist. He came up to me and said, oh, it's terrible that they've elected Boris Johnson. There's no democracy. How come just a small group of people could elect him? Well, I said, well, that's how the party works. So I worked with the Labour Party as well, if you actually noticed it. I said, what about the European Union? How many people voted for these guys? Nobody. It's all done by a kind of a stitch-up, and nobody voted for them because they've been appointed by various unelected bureaucrats, endorsed by the European Parliament, which actually doesn't initiate any policy, just does what the European Council actually tells them to do. And the choices send a clear signal that the pro-est EU establishment still wants a European superstate or a United States of Europe. So let's give you a little bit of rundown on the four main people who are going to be taking over. One is Ursula von der Leyen, President of the European Commission. She's the daughter of a prominent EU official, nominated to take over for Jean-Claude Juncker, next President of the European Commission. She said that my aim is the United States of Europe on the model of a federal state such as Switzerland, Germany, or the United States. She's also said that she's in favour of the creation of a Euro army. She's German, of course, and she's approved by Mrs. Merkel. And if you look behind this, you've got two main countries, Germany and France, who are pulling the strings. Merkel's got her lady in as the President of the European Commission. Former European Parliament President Martin Schulz tweeted, von der Leyen is our weakest minister. That's apparently enough to become Commission President. So that's the lady who's going to be the President. President of the European Council, this is a man called Charles Michel. The European Council defines the EU's overall political direction and priorities. He said he's ready to stand up for EU values. An EU united in respect of national diversity will be my objective. He's the man who has been appointed by Monsieur Macron of France. So France has got this man in power. Macron says Michel is a real European coming from a member country of the Eurozone and the Schengen Zone. You know what the Schengen Zone is, where you have open borders and freedom of movement? We're not part of it, we never have been, but most of Europe is. We're also not part of the Euro, whatever happens. But he wants actually all of the countries of Europe to be part of the Schengen and of the Euro. And if they don't, he wants actually to have then a two-tier kind of Euro in which the top tier are the ones who are in the Schengen and the bottom tier are those who are outside of it and outside of the Euro currency. And I would guess if we actually, God forbid, are forced to go back into the European Union, they would say that we have to take on the Euro currency and be part of the Schengen agreement. He's quite a strong proponent of migration, and he wants the East Europeans to either take their quota of migrants or lose their EU rights. But that's something which could actually split the European Union, as the East Europeans have said that they won't. So you have an issue there. He's a strong proponent of the Iran nuclear deal and an opponent of Trump's policy in the Middle East. In fact, he said, when the Trump administration recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, he said, we know that tensions in Israel and Palestine are feeding a form of hatred and violence that is felt everywhere in the world. That is why we unequivocally condemned Donald Trump's statement. So he's probably not a friend of Israel. Then we have Josep Borrell, the EU foreign policy chief. He's taken over from Federica Mogherini, who was the previous foreign policy chief. They're known as the, what is it called, the High Representative for the Union for Foreign Affairs and Security Policy. Mogherini, by the way, was formerly a leader of the Italian, the youth wing of the Italian Communist Party. Seems that he's also pretty left-wing. He's the Spanish-Argentinian member of the Spanish Socialist Workers' Party, which has a history of supporting radical Marxists in South America, an Argentinian. Interesting, we have a Pope also who's a bit of a Marxist from Argentina. He's also a strong supporter of the Iran nuclear deal and a strong opponent of United States policy in Israel. Doesn't seem to be too fond of Israel. In fact, he said on one occasion that Israel would have to live with the existential threat of an Iranian nuclear bomb. Same time, he's actually the father of two children from a first marriage with a French woman who he met while working on a kibbutz in Israel. He obviously fallen out with a French woman, so perhaps he blames Israel for that, but he's doesn't seem to be a friend of Israel by any means. He also opposes Trump's policies in South America, stood up for the Marxist Maduro versus Juan Guaido as interim president of Venezuela. His Spanish Socialist Party has a long history of supporting Marxist revolutions, including Maduro and his predecessor, Hugo Chavez. If you know much about their policies, they've actually led Venezuela to a state of ruin. He says that Europe needs a leitmotif and the fight against climate change should be one of the great engines of Europe's rebirth. He's also said that he hopes Britain will leave the European Union because it's an obstacle to further integration and an impediment to the creation of a European superstate, which I agree with him on. But you can see where he's coming from there. And finally, we have Christine Lagarde, who has the role of being the president of the European Central Bank, which is a very important role for whatever's going to happen. If you know anything about Christine Lagarde, she's quite a formidable lady. She is a former French finance minister, current managing director of the International Monetary Fund, and she's taking over the ECB, the European Central Bank. She's got strong connections in leadership, management, communications. By background, she's a lawyer, not an economist, which may be significant because she has no experience, actually, in economic policy, which she's going to need because the, as I'm going to show you, the ECB is probably going to be the one of the main areas of problems in the coming days for the European Union. As far as the European Union is concerned, one of her goals is to ram home what they call fiscal union, which means tax union, in the Eurozone, so that governments of wealthy countries will have to use any surpluses they've got to revive the poorer regions. And the fiscal union is actually a major step towards the elimination of national sovereignty. If you work it out, it means that basically the EU will decide your tax policy. So really, do you need a government to sort it out? You need to submit to the European Union. wants to create Eurozone bonds to replace national bonds and to work for ever closer union. So if you put all that together, all those four people I've mentioned are strong on ever closer union and bring about a closer union for the European Union. The Daily Telegraph had an article by Alistair Heath, who said, "The EU is a sham democracy. Thank you, Eurocrats, for being yourself. The best cure for Europhilia is always to observe the EU's big beasts at their unguarded worst, wheeling and dealing in their natural habitat, unencumbered by any attachment to democracy, accountability, or even basic morality. Everything that is wrong with the EU was shamelessly on display. Franco-German stitch-up, smaller countries being bulldozed, especially East Europeans, a constitutional coup which sidelined the useless European Parliament, the fact that so many of the new generation of EU leaders have had brushes with the law that would have terminated their careers in the US or UK, and their explicit commitment to the United States of Europe and a European army about which we are being lied to, and the singing of the national anthem which we were promised wouldn't exist when the European Constitution was voted down." So basically, if you follow this through, looks to me like it's a good organisation to come out of. But nobody's telling you much about this because they don't really want you to know where the European Union is going and what happens if we stay in. There's a lot of crises which are going to come on the EU, by the way. The Federalist cause is not popular even in France and Germany, France in particular. People seem to want to assert more their national identity than their European identity. There's a split in the European Union over the issue of migration. Italy itself is also at odds with the EU and is right now refusing to open its ports up to migrants. Be another issue which is going to come up. And the Middle East crisis is increasingly dangerous. I'm going to say a bit more about that in a moment. But if there is a blockade on oil and gas from the Middle East, which is quite possible if things go really pear-shaped in the Middle East, then it's going to have a drastic effect upon the European Union. And one of the things which we've already noticed is that the European Union's foreign policy seems to be on the wrong side all round. The foreign minister is happy with failed Marxist and Islamist states and unconcerned about the destruction of Israel, therefore on the wrong side all round. But what about the euro currency and the possible events which could happen there? There are actually two massive events which are going to come, or actually there are quite a few, but these are two of the biggest ones. The euro and Italy. Italy is actually at present time in open rebellion against the EU spending rules. This man here is the Deputy Prime Minister. His name is Matteo Salvini. He has said that the EU should scrap its fiscal rules, its tax rules, or I will call an election. The EU is not going to scrap its fiscal rules. It'll make them stronger, make them more binding upon Italy. Italy will break those rules, which it is already doing. If he does have an election, he wins it, which is quite possible. He could then do what he wants to do, which is to cause Italy to default and possibly even to crash out of the euro. That happens when the euro currency falls to pieces. They had a big enough problem with the Greeks. Italy is 10 times bigger than Greece. And an article which I was reading said that when the Greek crisis hit in 2012, the euro came within about half an hour of collapsing. I saw a program about this on the telly actually as well. And it was only because the leader at that time, the manager of the European Union, the ECB, was Mario Draghi, who's a very skilled economist. He managed to stitch together a program which saved it just in time. And it came very close to collapse in 2012. Christine Lagarde is faced with a similar problem. She's not that skilled as an economist. She's got skills, but not really as an economist. So if she faces that crisis, you could see then a major crisis in the European Union and even the collapse of the euro, which could bring about with it the collapse of the European project itself. Now, I can tell you that the big beasts who are working for the New World Order would see that as being unthinkable and would do what they can to prevent it from happening. But it's one of the things which is concerning. What's the biggest economy in the European Union? Germany. What's the biggest bank in Germany? It's the Deutsche Bank, huge bank. One of the most important banks in all of Europe. It has $49 trillion in exposure to derivatives. That's kind of bonds, which have a risk with them. Just recently, it announced it had $3.5 billion in loss, considered to be one of the biggest too large to fail banks, and a lot of people are very concerned about its future. If it should fail, and right now it seems to be melting down before our eyes, then it would take a whole lot of other banks with it, not just in Europe, but also in North America and Wall Street, and cause an economic crisis much bigger than the Lehman crisis, which happened in 2008. Watch the Deutsche Bank. Michael Snyder, who gets some of my information from, he says, as the Deutsche Bank collapses, it could take a whole lot others down with it at the same time across the world, including Wall Street. And people are very concerned about the state of this bank. According to other information I've got, well-connected insiders, that's people who have lots of money and know what they're doing, or know, well, on that area, they're quietly pulling millions of euros out of the banking system and stashing it in Switzerland, which suggests to me that there are big issues which are coming in the European Union. It could cause a crisis which would cause a crisis in the European Central Bank. Then you could see things happening which could lead to economic meltdown, leading to crisis of social crisis, social disorder, and perhaps the need for a European army to restore order and to keep people under control. And some have suggested that it may be that out of some kind of crisis like this will emerge a man with a plan who sorts it out. And they're looking for a man with a plan to actually give us the solution. So this could be one of the things which brings to power coming Antichrist. I'm not going to say that for sure, but just watch this space. It seems that part of the Antichrist agenda is an economic solution with the Mark of the Beast system and some kind of a economic scenario which comes with his rule. So it sounds to me like a good organisation to come out of, and I hope that Boris is successful in getting us out of the European Union by October the 31st. If not, then, well, we'll be part of the... In fact, even if he doesn't, actually, we'll still be part of the crisis because it'll affect all nations, whether you're in or out of the European Union. While this is happening, you've got a growing disorder of nations all around the world. It says in the Bible that at the end times there are going to be certain things going on, most of them not good. In fact, almost all of them not good. In the book of Psalms, it says that why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. If they're against the Lord and against his Messiah, that means they're anti-Christ. And as the spirit of Antichrist goes around the world, they're going to be cutting away from the law of God, his commandments, and breaking his, bringing about situations in which there's violence and disorder all over the world. Jeremiah says there's a time coming when nation evil will go forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the ends of the earth. Jesus himself spoke about the time of the end and described it as the distress of nations in perplexity. Distress of nations in perplexity means a time when there is a crisis coming on the earth, and the word in perplexity in Greek is aporia, which means with no way out. In other words, you're going to see a series of crises coming on the earth which will lead to a great end time crisis with no way out. Just point out one or two countries which are in state of total disorder. Anybody been to Honduras? Probably not. It's not the sort of place you go for holidays. In fact, I wouldn't advise you to go there because the murder rate in Honduras is absolutely through the roof. I think about 100 murders per 100,000 people, so you've got a 1 in 1,000 chance of being murdered if you go to Honduras. It's a country which is in a state of civil war, has a radical, brutal communist president called Hernandez. Its cities are the most dangerous in the world, violent crime and murder through the roof. Big problem is drug pushing and drug gangs who operate in Honduras. There are camps there for which give paramilitary training for drug cartel members and also for Middle East terrorists. We've actually got Hezbollah in groups working who've gone there and are hoping then also to infiltrate into the United States. Not the only one. El Salvador is pretty much the same, and it's moving up into Mexico, pretty much the same thing. If you lived in one of those countries, what do you want to do? Get out of it. which is what a lot of people want to do, and they want to go north, of course, to the United States. Venezuela. Venezuela should be one of the richest countries in South America, should be probably the richest country in South America. It's got a very large oil reserves. It's actually got a failed Marxist government led by a man called Maduro, and he followed Hugo Chavez, who was much admired by Jeremy Corbyn and also by the EU foreign minister I mentioned earlier, who has managed to turn his wealthy country into a total basket case. Currency is worth nothing. There are shortages of everything. There is a rest of postulation who are trying to get out as well. In fact, who have got out. Big refugee problem. There's an opposition backed by the United States. The government's also being backed by Russia and China. And there's really a disastrous situation there in Venezuela. People want to get out. And again, they want to be refugees and probably go to the United States or other countries in South America. You've got civil war and terrorism, nation against nation. Jesus said there'd be nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. One of the things about nation against nation, the Greek word is ethnos. So you're going to see situations in countries where people are fighting each other within the countries. One of the countries which is presently in a state of total chaos is Libya. Again, Libya should be probably the wealthiest country in Africa. It's got a huge oil wealth, easy access to get its oil up to Europe, and it should be a very wealthy country. But since the disposal of Gaddafi, it's collapsed into civil war with Islamists on tribal lines. Apparently, the blue bits are the UN-backed government, but I can't find anywhere apart from Tripoli, which are in the hands of the government. The rest of it's in the hands of other militias, mainly this area here. In Benghazi, which is the eastern part of Libya. Actually, if you know your Bibles, you may know that Benghazi is Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene. But this part of here is in rebellion against the government and is in the process of taking it over. You also got refugees who come up from Africa up to Libya, trying to get to Europe, living now in the most terrible camps, exploited, oppressed, living in ghastly conditions, as well as people from Libya itself who are displaced from their own homes. You could go further into the Middle East, to Syria, to Yemen, to Iraq, Afghanistan, countries which have basically been in the grip of terrorism, violence for a long time. Continuing conflict largely due to competing varieties of Islam. And this area here, called the Sahel, just below the Sahara Desert, most of that area is in a state of crisis, with Islamists fighting each other. This place here, Mali, just recently, whole Christian village was wiped out by Islamists, extremists. And right across here in Nigeria, all these countries, you've got Islamist violence, ISIS, and other countries fighting each other. So again, if you live in one of these countries, what do you want to do? Get out of them and move perhaps up to Europe. Also got now Cameroon down here is in a state of war. Also in this area along here, most of this this coast of Africa is very low-lying, and there are large populations living just by the coast. And actually, as the sea level is rising, a lot of those areas are becoming almost uninhabitable because of continual flooding. So you've got a huge crisis there in Africa and people wanting to get out of countries. And really, there's no solution to it. It's all affecting the stability of nations, and you've got war, bad government, poverty, drug-fueled gangs, Islamism, bringing these nations to the brink of collapse. And sending millions of refugees searching for safer homes. And where do they want to go to? Obviously, they want to go to countries where they'd be better off, like Western Europe and the United States. And when you come to these countries, you have a conflict within them between the people who say refugees welcome, and the people who want to build up bombs, walls to keep them out. And there's Donald Trump with his famous wall. So what do we stand on this? It's a hard one. You've got the right wing saying keep the refugees out, the left saying keep them in. You've got conflicts taking place. Obviously, as Christians, we feel concerned for the poor and the oppressed. We want to help them. And if people come to our countries, we want to make them welcome. Want to help them to find Jesus. got a friend here who comes from Afghanistan, who came here on a boat, I think, from Greece to Turkey, from Turkey to Greece, and made his way up here and came here on the back of a lorry. And now he wants to be a UK citizen, God bless him, and we want to help him to get citizenship. And above all, he's come from Islam to believe in Jesus. So we have to see it as an opportunity to bring people to faith in Jesus. At the same time, of course, it's a problem, because in North America, you have now, especially in the cities where they've been really open to take refugees, in Los Angeles, Seattle, all across the West Coast, they're describing that there are now whole areas which are basically squatter camps, and the UN went in there and it said it's like the third world. There are people living in total poverty, living on the streets. There's a lot of drug peddling and drug addiction. There are people just defecating on the street. There are problems of even possibility of bubonic plague hitting the cities because of the dreadful conditions there. Rats just living on the food which is left behind and the stuff which is coming out of the people's bodies. I don't want to go into too much, but you've got this total collapse in some of America's richest cities, Los Angeles, San Francisco. So there is a feeling, well, let's build the wall and keep them out. In Europe, you've got the problem of Islamism and whole areas of France, Germany, Belgium, which have now become dominated by Islamic forces and which Europeans see as a threat to our society. So we have a bit of a conflict over how do we handle this one. Certainly as Christians, I do see the need to care and to help those who are refugees and who are suffering. Same time, as a European citizen, I can see the problems of just letting everybody in and the breakdown of society which comes as a result. Whatever it is, it's kind of like another situation showing the distress of nations in perplexity, situation which no one has a solution for. And one of the things people are saying is what we really need to solve these problems is a world government. Let's have some kind of united government which can overrule and bring some world government situation to pass. And the UN has actually passed a law saying that we have to help refugees and to look after them. It's not going to work, though, because it's bringing all these conflicts and situations. And one of the problems is the countries themselves, where they're coming from, which are falling apart. And again, what I said earlier, you've got this situation in the world of countries falling apart, coming together. And actually, we've got a lot more falling apart at the present time than coming together. And it's going to need somebody to come and sort it out. People are looking for the strong man to come and solve the problems of the world and bring peace and safety. And some say that the New World Order itself has the idea of bringing order out of chaos. So first of all, you have the chaos, then you bring the order to bring it to some kind of a solution. The only one thing we're going to solve it, of course, is Jesus returning, putting an end to the causes of the crisis, the drugs, the wars, the things which are taking place. Well, let's move on. There are other things which are happening. Spoke before about climate change. In fact, according to some of the people who speak about this subject, we've actually now only got 18 months to save the planet. So the time is short. Now they're saying that we have not just 12 years, we've got 18 months. We don't take certain steps to cut carbon emissions, before very long, the planet's going to be uninhabitable. How long, they're not saying, but there's a leading climate change activist, a man called Hans-Joachim Schnellhuber, has the ear of the German government, and he's founder of an organization called the Potsdam Climate Change Institute. He said that the end of next year is the last chance saloon for climate change, and that's becoming clearer all the time. Now, I would say that this is an alarmist statement, and it's probably an exaggeration of the truth, but one has to notice that there is a change in the climate taking place. Prince Charles has also said, I'm firmly of the view that the next 18 months will decide our ability to keep climate change to survivable levels and restore nature to the equilibrium we need for our survival. And you can expect there's going to be a lot more propaganda coming your way on this subject. And they're going to be saying that you need to stop using your cars, your planes, central heating, all this stuff to cut it out so that we can save the planet. Some are saying that it's all a scam, actually, and that it's just a pressure to bring us into this New World Order government so that they can then lay down the rules and change the way we live. Whether it is or not, fact is that there is some pretty horrendous weather taking place. In this country, actually, we haven't had it too badly because I think we're near to the Atlantic, but if you look at what's happening in Europe, they've had heat wave after heat wave. June was the hottest June on record in Europe. France had an all-time temperature record of 46 degrees centigrade. That's about 110 Fahrenheit. New June heights were set in Czech Republic, Slovakia, Austria, Luxembourg, Poland, and Germany. Continent's been hit by severe droughts, particularly in France, with no rainfall in many areas since last month's heatwave. A number of places in France have set new records for the lowest amount of rainfall ever recorded. This has caused problems also with nuclear energy facilities, because they need water to cool it down, so they had to shut down nuclear reactors, and also agriculture. Been high temperatures even in the Arctic region, setting off fires in Alaska, Siberia, and in the north of Sweden, they hit about 95 degrees in the Arctic Circle, which is almost unheard of. And the climate change people are saying that the summer heat waves show that climate change is real and its impact is already here. On the other hand, my friend Hamish Ray sent me an email saying it's all to do with changes in the sun and is also part of the end time prophecy, which could also be true. In fact, the Bible does tell us that in the last days there's going to be a time of great heat. It says in Isaiah chapter 24, the earth is also defiled, and the word is chanef, which could be translated polluted. The earth is defiled or polluted under its inhabitants. Therefore the curse has defiled the earth. Those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. Revelation 8 describes trees being burned up, waters becoming bitter and polluted, fish dying in the sea. Revelation 16 describes men being scorched with great heat when the river dries up and there's a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since there were men on the earth. So the Bible is very clear that there's going to be a environmental crisis which is going to hit the world at the end of days. It doesn't say whether it's caused by changes in the sun or global warming caused by human beings. You have to work that one out yourself. But either way, what is pretty clear is that human race is not going to sort it out. But it's another sign of the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Also, there have been three times the normal number of earthquakes in 2019. Don't know if you know this. Some earthquakes are quite small and you don't notice them. Some have been quite large. There's a man called Michael Snyder, I get some of my information from, American. On July 15th, he wrote, "Within the last 48 hours, we've seen large earthquakes going off like firecrackers all along the Ring of Fire. Magnitude 6.1 quake just hit Japan, 6.6 just hit Australia, 7.3 Indonesia. Southern California was hit by the two largest earthquakes experienced in more than two decades. The shaking in Southern California simply will not stop. There have been 10,303 earthquakes of all magnitudes in California and Nevada within the last 7 days. In case you're wondering, that's not normal either. A magnitude 7.1 earthquake that we witnessed happened on July the 5th did not cause an enormous amount of damage because it happened in a very remote location. If it happened in Los Angeles, you'd be hearing about mass deaths. If it happened at the atomic reactor, which is just to the north of Los Angeles, at a place called Diablo Canyon, and Diablo means devil, so if it happened there, and this reactor apparently is very unregulated and under-maintained, then the whole area would have been a radioactive ruin. 10 million people in Los Angeles would have been under a radioactive cloud, and the human death toll would be in millions, with ecological destruction of the whole area. And it's interesting also that one of the things the climate change people are saying is that we need to move from fossil fuel power stations to nuclear reactors. And I think nuclear reactors are much more dangerous, actually. One of the biggest potential dangers of a nuclear reactor is in a place called Bushehr in Iran. In the Bible, there's an area called Elam, which is the western part of Iran, Persia. where this reactor is. And it says that at some point in the last days, in Jeremiah chapter 49, you can check this out, there'll be a disaster which will take place there, which will cause people to flee from the area. Some people think it will be the blowing up of this reactor at Bushehr. And I think that building nuclear power stations is very much the wrong idea for what to do in the present environmental situation. Another little bit of juicy bit of news I picked up. The Russians have got a brilliant idea to take a floating nuclear power station, to put it on a boat, and they're floating it from Murmansk, which is in the western side of the Arctic Circle, through to the Russian Far East, where they're going to moor it off the Russian Far East and then use it to power exploration for gas and fuel in the Arctic region and the eastern part of Siberia. I think that's a pretty crazy idea, don't you? And yet, you know, this is another potential environmental catastrophe. Michael Snyder says the number of global earthquakes is 3 times above the normal right now. Our entire planet is being shaken. Many believe what we have witnessed so far is just the beginning. Jesus said there'll be famines, earthquakes, pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All this is the beginning of the sorrows. So if you see this happening, it's another sign of the second coming of Jesus. Okay, let's move on. What about the Middle East? Are we on the road to Ezekiel 38 to 39? Middle East crisis, the war of Gog and Magog. If you know your Bibles, and if you've been to some of my talks, you may know that it says in the Bible that in Ezekiel 38, there'll be a time after the restoration of Israel, after the Jews are back in Israel, that an army will assemble to the north of Israel, which will be led by a great power to the uttermost parts of the north. It'll be included with Persia, Iran, Tagama, which some people say is Turkey, and other countries which will come against Israel in the latter days. You can check this out in Ezekiel 38, read all about it. When that happens, then this army will come against Israel and God will intervene to save Israel from being destroyed. So the big question is, are we on the way to that taking place? What's happening in the Middle East? I said last month, that we were actually 10 minutes away from war when Trump ordered a strike on Iran after they shot down one of their American drones over the Straits of Hormuz on June the 20th, which was a culmination of a lot of attacks on tankers in the Straits of Hormuz. Where's the Straits of Hormuz? The Straits of Hormuz is here between, was it the United Arab Emirates and Iran, which is just over here, 21 miles wide. And going up here, you come to Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and Iran. And about a third of the world's oil supply goes through this straits here. The Iranians, who are upset with the Americans for putting sanctions upon them, which make it difficult for them to export their oil, have said that, well, if you continue to do this, then we'll just drop shipping here and possibly close down the Straits of Hormuz, in which case a third of the world's oil supply goes, Saudi Arabia's oil supply, oil exports go, and that would basically be a cause of war because interfering with maritime is against the rules, if you like. And I say that Trump came within 10 minutes of striking Iran. He then called it off because he was worried about killing 150 people. But other people have said, well, he could actually have set off a confrontation which had dragged in United States, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Israel, Syria, Lebanon, and Russia. In other words, set off basically a world war. Now, in the Bible, as I said, the nation of Iran or Persia is mentioned 29 times and figures prominently in end-time prophecy. And at the moment, it seems that United States and Iran are actually still on a collision course. The Pentagon has actually just reactivated what they call the Prince Sultan Air Base in Saudi Arabia and is filling it with hundreds of troops and massive firepower. This was the same base which the United States had previously used in every Middle East campaign, including the Gulf War, the Iraq campaign, as the base from which they started. Also, now that the British Caesar tanker has been seized, we're now involved and we're talking about a Europe-led maritime protection system to safeguard shipping in the Straits of Hormuz. you put all this together, you've got a potential for a possible war which could explode into the whole of the Middle East. We hope it doesn't. I really do hope it doesn't. I'm not just saying that, because if it does, it'll be catastrophic. President Trump, in one of his more bellicose moods, said the United States may launch a devastating military attack on Iran unless it comes to the negotiating table, drops its bid to develop nuclear weapons. Not looking for war, but if there is one, it'll be obliteration like you've never seen before. I'm not looking to do that, but you can't have nuclear weapons. You want to talk? Well, if they don't talk, he's saying we could launch an attack upon you. In Iran, their mullahs are shouting death to America. America is the real terrorist in the world, spreading chaos in the countries. Again, Michael Snyder, he said, any attack on the freedom of navigation is a violation of international law. No, this is not Michael Snyder, this is a Saudi foreign minister. He said, Iran's acts of intercepting ships are completely unacceptable. The world community must take action to deter such behaviour. So the Saudis are calling actually for action to be taken, action which could be attacks upon Iran. This is Michael Snyder. He says, I keep warning, we are literally on the verge of World War III breaking out in the Middle East. The moment US missiles start hitting Iran, the Israelis will have to go on full alert because they will be attacked. One Hezbollah official even said, if any missile hits Iran, it will be treated like Israel did it. You get the point of that? So you have a potential there. And in fact, at the present time, Hezbollah operatives are massing on the border of Syria, on the border of Israel, and threatening Israel with their weaponry. They've got about 150,000 missiles which are trained on Israel. Israel's got some pretty ferocious firepower itself, and if just one missile comes through, then Israel would start taking out a lot of sites in Lebanon. So it could become very ugly, and if Israel starts doing that, then you could have Iran coming back onto against Israel, Israel hitting Iran, Iranian bases in Syria, and then who's behind that? All of that, you've got Russia there in the background. So you have potential from this to actually bring about a conflict which lines up with the Bible. Now, I don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating this, and I'm not hoping that it's going to happen. I would pray that it doesn't happen and pray that it's held back. Because if it does happen, if the balloon goes up there, you could see terrible things happening. Really terrible things happening, not just in the Middle East, but even in the West as well, because Hezbollah and people have got sleeper cells, terrorists in the United States, ready to let off terrorist attacks right across the United States, and possibly Europe as well. So, I'm not going to try to scare you, but I'm just telling you that these are dangerous times. Again, to quote my friend Michael Snyder, he says, all it's going to take is one wrong move for war to erupt. Iran, Hezbollah, Hamas, and Islamic Jihad are all prepared to fight. All of them would throw literally everything they have against United States and Israel. We do not want to fire a war against hordes of apocalyptic terrorists that hate us with a passion that most Westerners cannot even imagine. It would be a horrible, bloody, nightmarish war. None of our lives would ever be the same again. The next few months are going to be absolutely critical, and we will see what happens. Let us pray for peace to prevail, because the alternative will be more horrible than anyone can even imagine. And I think that's true. So we should pray for the peace of the Middle East and for God to hold back the forces of destruction. But the Bible does say in the end there's going to be this conflict. How it would come about, I'm not going to say for sure, but we are just seeing things being built up there which could lead us towards the War of Gog and Magog. Many people say that the War of Gog and Magog is not the same as Armageddon. It's something which comes before and which leads in then to the conditions which lead to the seven-year period of the tribulation period. So these are pretty serious issues. Just want to move on to one issue to close with, the identity of Jesus Christ or Yeshua HaMashiach. A little bit lighter, this one, so if you've got a bit depressed with that, let's just think about Jesus. I got this article from Israel Today. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's eldest son, Yair Netanyahu, he responded very fervently to a Palestinian-American who repeated the claim that Jesus was the son of Palestine. Linda Sasour made a name for herself promoting the Islamist agenda in the American politics, insisted that Jesus is a Palestinian of Nazareth, described in the Quran as being brown, copper-skinned with woolly hair. Quite similar to the pronouncements of the Palestinian Authority every Christmas that Jesus was the first Palestinian freedom fighter. Yair Netanyahu was having nothing of it. He said, "Are you that stupid?" Explaining to her that on the cross above Jesus' head was the sign Inri Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum, which means in Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In other words, the Romans, who ruled the region at that time, pretty clearly recorded that Jesus was Jewish, and that the people who were living in the land, in the Holy Land, were the Jewish people, and that the Romans made absolutely no mention of the Palestinians, though they later did rename the region to Palestina to taunt the Jews by referencing their archenemies, the Philistines. I don't know if you know this, that up until, I think it was 135, the area was never known as Palestine. The Romans changed the name to Palestina in 135, long after the death of Jesus. Though Jesus was not a Palestinian, he was actually Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Jew. The article goes on to say, even more interesting in regards to the young Netanyahu's post is that he informs Sasour that we know these things because they're recorded in the Bible. Jews don't typically regard the New Testament as the Bible. But according to Netanyahu, he said, according to Yair, the Bible says Jesus was born in Judea. Praise the Lord. Now, a lot of Israeli newspapers have taken this story up, and it's become blasted all over Israel. Was Jesus Jewish? Or was he a Palestinian? No, he's one of ours. He's a Jewish boy. What are you talking about? And Hebrew language papers, articles are being published around the country defending the fact that Jesus was in every way a Jew. An important Jew in Jewish history. That's quite interesting because the rabbis actually spend most of their time trying to tell the Jews that Jesus has got nothing to do with them. He's the God of the Christians and he's nothing to do with the Jewish people. So now the Jewish people in Israel themselves are having to defend Jesus as a Jew, which is good. It's on our side. And Israeli commentators are recognizing that taking away Jesus' Jewish identity is actually part of the propaganda to take away the Jewish connection to the land of Israel. So they've got to stand up for Jesus as a Jew. A man called Mordecai Kidar, he's the senior lecturer in Arabic culture at Bar-Ilan University. Bar-Ilan is a Orthodox Jewish university. And he's related this idea to the attempt to delegitimize the right of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. He says, stating that Jesus was a Palestinian because he was born in Palestine, she believes this to be true for anyone at any point in history, since according to her, Palestine has existed since the creation of the world. Therefore, any person who's ever lived here, including the people described in the Bible, were Palestinians. This big lie isn't just about Jesus, it's about the right of the Jewish people to a state in the Holy Land, an effort to delegitimize Jewish self-determination is fundamentally anti-Semitic. So as I said, the statements about Jesus being a Palestinian are actually full of contradictions, mainly because the Romans didn't change the name of the region from Judea to Palestine until about 135 AD, long after the death of Jesus. Also, there were no Arabs in the Holy Land until about 650 AD, and there's no historical mention of any group of Arabs being identified as Palestinians until about the 1960s. In the period of the British Mandate, when the country was called Palestine, the Jews were called Palestinians. In fact, the Palestine Symphony Orchestra was the Jewish orchestra. The Palestine Post is now the Jerusalem Post. And the Palestine Electric Company was the Jewish company in Palestine. Now the Jews are referred to as Israelis and the Arabs are Palestinians or Israeli Arabs. But this whole issue is of interest. And of course it's of interest to us because Jesus is Jewish. And the reason for actually all this fracas which I'm telling you about today is actually because of Jesus. And Jesus, as the Jew, as the Messiah, is coming back again. He's not coming back to London or New York and to wherever, Moscow. He's coming back to Jerusalem. And as we look at what's happening, all this chaos, all this confusion in the world is actually shaping up for the end time scenario, which will cause the situation which will bring about the return of Jesus the Messiah. And if you look in the Bible, you'll find that much of the action concerning the end times focuses on the land of Israel, and particularly on Jerusalem, and on areas like the mountains of Israel. It could be the Golan Heights or the central mountain area of Israel. And that's why the Jewishness of Jesus and his claim to be Messiah is very important. It's very important also to the Jewish people that they begin to understand that Jesus is Jewish, but he's also Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. And actually one of the reasons for the time of Jacob's trouble, which is coming, is to correct something which Israel's got wrong. What's Israel got wrong? It's got wrong the identity of the Messiah. And God's purpose in all these things is to correct that so that Israel will recognize Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah. Today, there are a lot of Orthodox Jews who are looking for the Messiah to come. In fact, if you go on Breaking Israel News, it's an Orthodox Jewish website. It's got some quite interesting articles on Bible prophecy, actually. They also think the War of Gog and Magog is going to come. And they think that out of the War of Gog and Magog, the Messiah will come, and then to bring peace and justice to Israel. If you're right in saying that the War of Gog and Magog comes before the tribulation, then that actually could be a dangerous position, because they'd be looking for the wrong man to come and bring peace, and looking for the wrong man to be the Messiah. And one of the problems of Jewish interpretations of the Bible is that they don't see what hopefully you and I can see, is that the prophecies of the Messiah speak of two comings of the Messiah. Firstly, a Messiah who will come as a suffering servant, Yeshua HaMashiach, coming to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53, to be the one who'd be despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one upon whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all, one who would bear the sins of the world. As it says on the verse I put there, he was cut off from the land of the living. That means he was put to death. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was put to death for the transgression, for the sin of my people. Who are my people? Isaiah's people were actually the Jewish people. So Jesus came first for the Jew. That's why the Gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you're not Jewish, then don't feel left out, because Jesus welcomes everybody in. But he did come first as the Jewish Messiah for my people, for the Jewish people. Bring them to faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And being put to death and rising from the dead, he fulfilled to the letter the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and other scriptures of the suffering servant Messiah. And the scriptures also say there's going to be a second coming of the Messiah. Now, one of the problems of messianic prophecy, it doesn't say first and second coming, so you have to read that into it. But if you want to see how it pans out, that's the only explanation you can make to. That he comes the first time, he suffers and dies, he goes away, then he returns the second time. When he comes the second time, he's going to judge the world according to how we've responded to his first coming. So he came the first time to suffer, to die, to bear the sins of the world. When he comes the second time, he's coming to judge the world in righteousness, according to how we have responded to that message. And the reason for all this mayhem and trouble in the world is because people have rejected him. As I said earlier, they come against the Lord and against his Messiah. So if people are against the Lord and against his Messiah, they're going to go the wrong way. But if they want to repent and believe the gospel, then they can come into his kingdom. And there'll be a minority of people who'll be saved. We had a speaker here last week who was talking about the New Apostolic Reformation, and their goal is to reform the world and bring it under the control of the Christians. And when we manage to take control of the government, the media, the arts, and everything else, then Jesus can return because we've wrapped it up and made the world Christian. I think that's a strong delusion. We're not going to do it. The world is not going to become Christian. The true believers in Jesus will always be the minority on the narrow road which leads to life, and the rest will be on the broad road leading to destruction. And I hope that you're all on the narrow road that leads to life. If you're not, then get on it. Because if you're not on the narrow road, you're on the broad road, and there's only one way to be saved, that's through repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah. When he comes back again, he's going to judge the world in righteousness. In fact, here it says, "Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. So God's going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead. If you believe in Jesus, you're on the right side. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're on the wrong side. But it's quite easy to cross from the wrong side to the right side simply by repenting and believing the gospel. And as I said earlier, the time is short. So all these things I've been speaking about point us to the soon return of Jesus. So don't, if you don't believe in Jesus, don't hang about and wait. Do it now. Now is the day of salvation. When Jesus comes again, he's going to bring in the second coming prophecies. Isaiah, it says, he will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Revelation 20 speaks about the thousand-year reign of the Messiah, when Jesus will literally reign on this earth, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I believe that's literally going to happen, just as he literally came and died and rose from the dead. That's why you need to believe in Jesus. There's an implication in the Bible there'll be a long period of time between the first and the second coming of Jesus. The book of Hosea speaks about the children of Israel being many days without a prince, without a sacrifice, and so on. Many days, a long period of time. And in Hosea, there's a very remarkable verse where the Lord says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their affliction, offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. So where is my place as far as God is concerned? Go back to heaven. So I'm going to return out of this place. I'm going to go back until they acknowledge their offense. What's their offense? Not accepting Jesus as the Messiah. When they do that, he's going to return. And Hosea goes on to say, come, let us return to the Lord. This is the response. He is torn, but he will heal. He is stricken, but he will bind us. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter rain, like the latter and former rain on the earth. The latter rain, first coming, the former rain, first coming, the latter rain, the second coming, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's acknowledge him. And the 2 days and the third day is interesting. Is it the third day of the resurrection? It could be a reference to that. But it also says in the Bible, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. So it could be a 2,000-year period, and then at the beginning of the third day, the third millennium, the Messiah comes and reigns for 1,000 years. Watch this space. But whatever happens, Jesus is coming. And he's looking for a response. Also coming to save Israel. Zechariah says, in that day, I will seek to destroy all those nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is actually a description of the repentance and the faith of Israel, as they look upon someone who has been pierced. And the Hebrew word, dakaru, can only mean pierced. So something's going to happen which is, causes them to look to a person who has previously come and been pierced. So how can that possibly be fulfilled? Well, what did Jesus do? He died on the cross. Hands and his feet were pierced, as we read in Psalm 22. When they come back, he comes back, he will still come with the nail prints in his hands. They look upon me whom they pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. Mourn in repentance, looking to the only son, Yeshua, as the Messiah and the Savior. But it says in Revelation that all the tribes of the earth are going to see him when he comes. And before that time comes, let us be those who are ready for him. When he comes, he's going to go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Where did he go up from? Mount of Olives. Where's he coming back to? The Mount of Olives. When he comes back, there'll be a battle going on there, but he'll bring peace and justice to the earth. And that's the hope for this world. I don't have any hope that our politicians and our religious leaders are going to sort it out. I certainly don't have any hope in what the brother was talking about last week, about the world being Christianized by the new apostolic reformation. But I do have a tremendous hope in Jesus coming back again. And in the meantime, I have a great hope for you and me, that if we look upon him ourselves, the one who's been pierced, who's been wounded for our transgressions, and we believe in him, then we will be saved. And we can know that whatever bad things happen in the future, we have a place in God's eternal kingdom. And that's the most important thing of all. And we will see this great event, which will take place when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we should always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. The rapture of the church, something which today is pretty much being cut out of the Christian program. But whether you believe it's pre, mid, or post-tribulation, it's going to happen. I believe it's pre-tribulation, but if you want to believe the other, that's your business. And we'll wait and see what happens. But if it is pre-tribulation, then actually we have to be ready now, because it could happen at any moment. And as we see these other things taking place all around us, it's a sign of the soon coming of Jesus the Messiah. So when you see these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draws near, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got a wonderful future. Praise the Lord, Jesus is coming. He's going to sort the mess out, and he is the only one who can do it. Amen. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. Lord, as we see all the chaos, the confusion, the wickedness around us in this present world system, we thank you, Lord, that there is a hope. And there is a glorious event which is going to take place, which will change everything when Jesus returns. In the meantime, we pray you help us to be faithful. Pray even for our own country, for our government. Pray for Boris Johnson, Lord. Whatever we think about him, he is the Prime Minister, and we are told to pray for our rulers and those in authority. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give wisdom and help in the present situation facing this land. And I would pray that we do come out of the European Union in one piece on October the 31st, and that you will help us in this nation to live for you. Pray for the countries which are suffering, Lord. We thought about those countries in Central America where there is so much murder and destruction and drugs and all that stuff. Pray for the people who are suffering there. Pray for the peoples of the Middle East, for Syria, for Libya, and for all these countries which have been torn apart with war and destruction. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd help the people who live there and help them in their needs, we pray. And pray you hold back this wicked force of Islamic fundamentalism, which has brought so much destruction to the countries round about. And we do pray again for Israel. Pray that you have mercy upon your people, you defend your land. And we do pray that you would hasten the day when they will look to you and believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah who has come and is coming again in power and glory. We pray for many to be saved in these last days, from both Jews and Arabs and Muslims and even nominal Christians and people in this land, that many people will look to you and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.